Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will give you the opportunity for confession alone to God alone and to make whatever adjustments you need mentally for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, instruct us, inform us of the things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our last shot over the bow of our varied doctrines that we've studied, which we'll review in a moment on a list, we've done a little bit of summary on this last verse, verse 5, as well as the entire passage. We just took a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. And here are final few points on this review. First of all, there's no physical healing associated with the work of Christ on the cross. The word healing is found in verse 5 of the King James Version, chapter 53, verse 5. And some people think that somehow there is healing in the atonement, physical healing, like you've got some dread disease and you believe in Christ, then you'll be healed. And there's some, I guess they're pastors, they got credentials from somewhere, and they got a television show. And I never will forget the guy that invited people to come down with any kind of physical problem. You could have rheumatism or have cancer or bad cold or whatever. You come down front, and he would take the heel of his hand and zap them right across the forehead, like that. And then he'd say, "Rocka, rocka, Jesus." And then this person would stagger around for a while, sometimes even fall down. And then they would get up, and they would be completely healed. So I'm thinking, you know, why don't you just run around to the various hospitals and nursing homes? I mean, that'd be a nice thing for you to do. But he was making money because they were passing the plate. It's all about the money. But there's no healing in the atonement, except for the fact that you're healed of the sin problem. That is the main thing. So there's no physical healing associated with the work of Christ on the cross. The bruise in verse 5 speaks of the physical abuse Jesus endured to get to the cross and therefore be judged in our place. So if there's any healing involved, it is a spiritual healing, and that certainly is the truth. Physical healing doesn't occur. Now, you may feel better. You really should, because you've avoided the lake of fire, but that's just simply emotional things. His physical appearance was so grotesque that he did not look human, according to Isaiah 52:14. We've been through this enough. Some of you want me to quit telling you about this, but it's important to understand that no person has been through the kind of physical abuse all over his body as did Jesus and live through it. And not only was he able to endure that, but to get to the cross and to be nailed to it and still be able to concentrate on being a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. He was absolutely conscious and concentrating with full mental activities going on, although brutalized. What he accomplished resulted in sin being judged, thus removing it as an issue. The barrier was removed for anyone who would believe in him. So a lot of things that caused a separation between God and man. You are simply unacceptable to God in your unsaved status because he's perfect and can't have a relationship with anything that is imperfect, nor would you want him to. His righteousness cannot be challenged. His righteousness cannot be compromised. He figured out a way to give you the opportunity to be righteous through a judicial imputation. You did not have affinity for righteousness, but judicially you did through faith in Christ because you accepted the fact that he was the substitute for your wrongdoing. And therefore, because he took the punishment for your sins, therefore relieving you of the guilt, that makes you righteous, and therefore God imputes it to you. Now, you're going to continue to sin, but it's also given you a problem-solving device, confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9, and you can stay very current on your fellowship by utilizing that problem-solving device. It's imperative that we do. So those who do respond positively to the gospel are said to be sown together or reconciled to God. Now, the imagery that Isaiah uses throughout his passage draws on things that are current in his period of history. And there's nothing unusual about sewing something together. Maybe when you were small, especially you guys, you ripped your blue jeans doing something ridiculous out in the yard. And so you come in and it's all gapped open down the leg, and your mother would then take a needle and thread and begin to sew this breech together. And this is the concept that's seen in verse 5, the sewing together of the relationship between God and man. At one point, they were united. That's Adam and Esau before the fall. They were completely righteous. They had no sin. They were pure. There was only one thing they could do to violate and therefore sever the relationship, and that was to eat the fruit, which they ultimately did. And that breach occurred, and God had to come up with a solution, and he announced what it would be in Genesis chapter 3, 15 and 16. It would be that I am going to therefore create a circumstance where you people can replace yourselves. In other words, procreation. And they did that. And each individual that was born, they had several children, they were born with a sin nature. Nevertheless, this process of procreation would continue until at the perfect time of history, the perfect time being whenever Jesus Christ would be the perfect solution with regard to human rationales and orientation, meaning the Roman Empire. And so once he did that, once Jesus Christ came into history, all of the problems of man's sin nature and all of the production of it would be resolved by Christ on the cross, which we spent months studying. So sewing together is reconciliation. Now, Lucifer did not want this process to be accomplished, so he conspired to have Jesus killed before he could get to the cross. But nothing is going to stop him from getting there. We've studied his physicality. We've studied the fact that he is in perfect condition, having no sin nature. He had a job as a carpenter, which means that he was well built because of the job that he had up until probably around age 20. Then he walked everywhere he went. There were no cars. I don't ever know of a time he rode an animal except on Palm Sunday. So he always walked, therefore building up his stamina so that he could endure the cross. You know, what cross are you designed to bear somewhere in your life, and maybe you need to be walking more? Well, he sure did. He walked a lot. Now, can you imagine walking from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem? It was a good long haul on foot. So he did a lot of that. And Lucifer didn't want him to get to the cross, but he did get to the cross because he was physically able to do so regardless of all of the trauma placed upon him physically. However, his two co-conspirators, the Jewish hierarchy and the Roman governor, did not cooperate. The Jews could not legally execute Jesus on a feast day, and Pilate opted to allow crucifixion in order to prevent potential civil disobedience in Jerusalem. He did not need an uprising. All these Jews had come in from all over the Roman Empire. They had been dispersed in the diaspora of 70 A.D., not 70 A.D., I beg your pardon, of the Chaldean diaspora. And they had been all over the world. Now, there was a previous diaspora that was accomplished by the Assyrians. So you have 700 and 586. These are the two major diaspora spread all over the area. And so they lived there. They had children there, grandchildren, and so on. So that their Jews spread all over the Roman Empire from these diaspora. And they were still Jews. And when there were major feast days, they would come into Jerusalem and celebrate whatever it happened to be. And so they were in town for the Passover. And so there was a big influx of people. And so the Roman authorities always had people on ready if there was any uprising or any trouble in the streets or so on. The one thing the Roman Empire did not tolerate was some kind of civil disobedience. They didn't put up with that. And so they have everybody on ready, on call. And when this hoo-ha arose about this Jesus fellow, and everybody wanted him dead, he saw no guilt. He said, I don't see anything this guy's done worthy of all this uprising. But he eventually decided that he could be crucified because he could not allow civil disobedience on his watch. Rome would not have liked that at all, and he would have lost his job, maybe his life. So Pilate decided that it was better for him if we just go ahead and let this guy be crucified so things will calm down. So that's what he did. Now, the bruise mentioned in this verse has a double meaning. First of all, the physical torture that the Lord endured during the Passion. And secondly, reception and judgment of all the sins of human history. So that is the double meaning of the bruise. His physical torture, and of course being tortured by the imputation of your sins. It was a judicial imputation. He didn't earn it or deserve it. He was a qualified substitutionary sacrifice, and therefore he willingly accepted the imputation of his sins, and he willingly accepted the judgment of them in him. And this took a 3-hour period to accomplish, and once done, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And since it was finished and his duty was done, he dismissed his spirit. Nobody killed him. Therefore, the work of Christ on the cross thus provides salvation for whosoever chooses to believe in him and his work on the cross. Now, at this point in our study, we reviewed Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53, verse 5. These 8 verses included lessons 1 through 3 and lessons 8 through 17. Now, that means if you go to the website and you go to current study, you can select whatever verses you want under the current study, which is vicarious sacrifice. In the beginning of our study, we noted Isaiah 52:13 through 53:5, covering lessons 1 through 3 and lessons 8 through 17. Lessons 4 through 7 We did a retrospective of the virgin birth. And I saw no need to review that since that was the second time we'd done that. Now, having reviewed the beginning verses of our study from Isaiah, we're going to observe the outline here, what we've covered so far. Now, this will simply give you an overview of what we've done from the beginning of our study of vicarious sacrifice. First, we had an introduction. First increment is Isaiah 52:13 through 15. We studied the glorification of the Messiah, verse 13, the humiliation of Messiah, verse 14, and the second advent, verse 15. Humans are the ones who decided to segregate the passages of Scripture into chapters and verses, so it would be easier to locate. In other words, each verse has an address and it's easy to find it. Originally, there were no chapter separations or verse indicators. So really, verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 should have been part of chapter 53, or chapter 53 should have been linked up with chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. So 15 verses are really involved in this section. Second chapter is Isaiah's inquiry. This moves us into chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1, has two sections. There was the rhetorical question in the first half of the verse and the military metaphor in the second half. Third chapter, Isaiah's report of the gospel. This is chapter 53, verses 2 through 12. We have noted, first of all, the first advent of Messiah and the cross, verses 2 through 4, and man's condition and the cross, verses 5 through 6. That took us down to lesson 14. Now, we haven't done verse 6 yet. That's next on the agenda. Then we noted several doctrines. We broke off before entering into verse 6 because of what we learned in verse 5. What we wanted to do was understand unlimited atonement. So we opened up the doctrine of unlimited atonement in lesson 17. First of all, we noted definition and description of the doctrine. Secondly, spiritual death and personal sin require atonement. We are born spiritually dead. We have personal sin. We are separated from God, and therefore it requires that we be atoned for. And the atonement is in Christ and His work on the cross. Lesson 18 is a continuation of the last point above. Spiritual death and personal sin require atonement. Lesson 19 begins the next paragraph of the doctrine of atonement, the principle of unlimited atonement, through lesson 20. Lesson 21 begins the next paragraph of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Atonement is unlimited. Lesson 22 begins the next paragraph. Atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. That runs through lesson 33. Lesson 34 begins the doctrine of sheep. First of all, we noted the animal, and then we took up the parable of the good shepherd. That's John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This doctrine is a study of that chapter for this reason, and verse 17 led us into other studies. Verse 17 of John chapter 10 reads, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again." And that begins lesson 58. We begin the study of lay down my life and take it up again. In the context of lesson 62, beginning a chronological development of details related to John 10:17. What does John 10:17 say again? "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So we have Jesus Christ laying down His life, then He takes it up again. What went on over the course of those two events? That's what happens next. In the context of lesson 62, I began a chronological development of the details related to John 10:17. First of all, His physical death, lesson 62. Then His burial, lesson 62 and 63. His 3 days in the tomb, lesson 63 through 64. The resurrection, lesson 64. The visit of the women at the tomb. The report of the disciples. The appearances of Mary Magdalene. The appearance of other women. The report of the Roman guards. The report of the two men on the Emmaus Road. All in lesson 65. The appearance of the 10 disciples. Lesson 66 through 67. The appearance to the disciples, including Thomas, who was absent on the first occasion, 68 through 71. The final commission, including testimonies and passages related to the resurrection, lessons 72 through 77. The ascension of Christ, lessons 78 through 83, including Abraham and Isaac at Moriah, and the unconditional covenants. Next comes the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father, lessons 84 through 87. We noted the aspects of the resurrection body, verses 87 through 101, including passages on the rapture of the church. Then we noted the second advent, lessons 102 through 107, and then an addendum, the mystery of the Nephilim, lessons 108 through 109. Then we did the parable of the good shepherd again, review of the passage, lesson 110. Finally, Jesus lays down His life and takes it up again, John 10:18, lesson 111. Then we began a review of Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53, verse 5, lessons 112 through 122 and 123 and a half, which is where we are now. Now, what we want to do now is to go back through the expanded translation. Here's why I want to do this. We're going to do an expanded translation and commentary of Isaiah 52:13 through 15 and chapter 53, 1 through 5. While going through these verses, we will pay special attention to the grammar of the Hebrew tenses. I hope you still have your Hebrew tense chart. that you had earlier, and there's some in the back. If you didn't get one, I'll give you permission to go get it if you want it. But it's on the table in the back. Now, what we want to do is to see about expanded translations. My policy is when we're evaluating a passage and going through it in the original languages of Hebrew or Greek, as we go through it, in exegesis, one of the major things you do is to break down the verbs, because action is in the verbs. And as you do this, you expand the translation based on what the verbs are doing. And the translations of the Bible in English, like the King James Version, the New American Standard, the New International Version, and even the Net Bible, these things are done to gin down, choosing the best one word, if they can do it, to translate the word that you find in the original text. If they did expanded translations, Bibles would be in volumes. You'd have to carry 6 or 8 volumes around with you if they took the time to do expanded translations. In fact, the Net Bible does a phenomenal job of doing that with footnotes. So if you're interested in a Net Bible, that's a good Bible to have. And one of the things that they do is give you information in the footnotes that amplify and enlarge the translation that they give up top in the translations. So what we're going to do is go through here and expand this translation using the verbs. We could do other things, but we're not. And why I want to do this is so that you can see and understand how and why it's important that we have expanded translations. Okay, I guess I've said all I can say to explain this, so let's get cracking. Hebrews 52:13. Behold my servant. Well, who's the servant? The servant is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Isaiah to teach this. Isaiah is under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's inspiring him. And through that inspiration, he's going to give revelation. He's going to write it down, and it's going to be preserved all the way from the 6th century B.C. up to the present hour. So this writing of Isaiah is quite old, but it has been maintained by the integrity and power of God all these many centuries. And it's for us to read and enjoy. Now, in this beginning verse that we're going to note, what we're seeing here is that God is the one that is speaking to the Messiah. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper. Now that is true humanity. It's putting him in the human race. He shall be caused to prosper. The prospering here is the true humanity. He shall be raised up. Well, the raising up is the resurrection. This is Jesus Christ prospering after he has done his duty on planet Earth. He came here in true humanity. He lived for 33 plus years. He chose to give up his life after having done his duty, and therefore was put in the tomb. 3 days later, he is resurrected. Because he accomplished the objective and the mission, he is prospering, just as you will prosper. You will prosper because you will be resurrected. You have eternal life. If you have eternal life, then the soul never dies. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I'm telling you, you are going to die, and you will be prospering when that will occur. I know that it is sad for loved ones to die because you miss their presence, their camaraderie, their time together with you. But they are the ones that are better off. You are left here and you're getting older and older and older. Shoulders don't work. Hands don't work. Things like that. One day soon, everything will be fine. Yet, I assume, I'm making this up, I assume some people will miss me, 3 or 4. But I will be much better then. All right. He shall be lifted up, the ascension. He ascends into heaven. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 10. and be highly exalted. That's the session at the right hand of the Father. Now, because of that, because of Hebrews 52:13, he is absent at this point. Therefore, the earth is no longer the place of residence for the Messiah. So, prosper is the hithiel active imperfect of Sakal. The Lord will be caused to prosper at a point in the future. How will he be caused to prosper? He will be resurrected. That's the cause. And how was this cause made possible? Because he fulfilled the mission. He didn't have one single sin. So he's caused to be resurrected because he fulfilled his duty. The future prosperity will occur due to the function of his human integrity on the cross. He was judged for the sins of the world, but he in no way was rejecting this idea. Was he embarrassed by being associated with the sins and that kind of thing? He endured the 3 hours. And because he endured it and fulfilled the objective, he prospers. What he will produce is threefold prosperity. First of all, he shall be raised up. That's the cal active imperfect, referring to the resurrection. Secondly, he will be lifted up. The nithal passive perfect reflexive means Jesus received permission to ascend. You see that in Acts chapter 1 verse 10 and in the last couple of verses of Luke 24. You have a passive, so it's acted upon. He receives permission to ascend. Bless God the Father. So let's take a look at Luke 24:51. He was parted from them, the disciples, and was carried up, imperfect, passive, indicative of anaphero, to be lifted up as an offering to God into heaven. Lifted up as an offering to God, anaphero. And that's we did research on anaphero all the way back to the Old Testament and the Septuagint translation where anaphero is used for lifting up as an offering. So that is an imagery here. Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven. He was given permission to do so, and he's lifted up as an offering to God. That's the ultimate offering. No bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews. We've got the Messiah here. Acts 1:9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up. I said 10, didn't I? Obviously, verse 9. Number 3, and be very highly exalted. The cal perfect of gava, denoting his session at the right hand of the Father. So where's Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. But does he exist? Yes, he does. He is alive. He will come back at the second advent. When he does that, he's going to kick shins and take names. If you think things are bad now, you just wait till the tribulation. It will get ugly. And when he comes back, he will straighten things out in a heartbeat. None of this dickering around. Not deciding whether we're going to shoot folks or try to talk to them. Isaiah 52:14. By the way, he doesn't say a word as far as, don't y'all want to calm down? None of that. With the word of his mouth, these people are instantly destroyed. Are you saying me that sweet Jesus is going to hurt somebody? Yes. He is going to put a stop to this madness. Men are fallen. They don't know how to organize things. We had guys come over here, the Puritans, and they dug in over there around Massachusetts. What were they thinking? But nevertheless, they dug in up there, and they decided to set up a society, and the first things they tried didn't play out, so they said, oh, this equality thing is not working. Why don't we fix it to where people have to motivate themselves to provide for themselves, rather than if somebody else having to do it for you. And if somebody else has to do it for you, they're probably going to be a little lax on their interest. So everything implodes. So they decided to go with capitalism. And that worked out okay. And then ultimately we got around to Philadelphia. And these fellows sat up there and decided, what are we going to do about governing the folks? And they, discussed. and they came up with a hybrid called the Constitution. Now, the Constitution worked fine as long as people had integrity. But when people lose the thought and lose integrity, then they begin to figure out how can we reinterpret this particular passage right here in the Constitution. Let's just sit down and gin up a rationale as to what this really means so we can have our way. So we've been doing that for quite a long time, and they've gotten really good at it now, so that the Constitution doesn't really mean anything. In fact, the Constitution of the United States consists primarily of the first paragraph of the 14th Amendment. So that's it. So you're equal now. Let's see how that plays out. Just as many were astonished at you. Now, this is an interesting verse because we have a parenthesis in the middle. So a lot of explanation is needed here. So let's see how we do. Let's read, just as many were astonished at you, and skip the parenthesis and go down to verse 15. Just as many were astonished at you, thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Now, many were astonished is the cal perfect of Shamim, which indicates the people were shocked at what they saw. Many were astonished at you. And then the shock was caused by the information revealed in the parenthesis. His face was disfigured, the Hafel stem of Mishkath, indicating the Lord's face was caused to be mutilated. Okay, now we've been through all of that. You remember how he was certainly abused way beyond measure. So we need to find out why Isaiah sticks in, his face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. In the beginning of this whole process, people were astonished or shocked at the appearance of Christ. Okay? That was certainly the case. Many people turned their heads, it says in Scripture, because they couldn't bear to look at his condition. But we're going to see at the second advent, people are going to look at him again. And they're going to be, according to our translation, startled. Okay. All right, now, just as many were astonished at you. Okay. Why the astonishment? Parenthetical. His face was disfigured more than any man and his body more than any other man. Then you jump down to verse 15. Thus he will startle many nations. So you're going to jump from the time of the crucifixion, the passion actually, before the crucifixion, and then while he's on the cross, and then you're going to jump to the second advent. People are going to look at him in one dispensation, the incarnation, and then in another one, which is going to be the closure of the tribulation and the opening of the millennial kingdom. Okay. With that understood, then let's read the entire passage. Just as many were astonished at you, thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So point one. The subject of the verse combined with the beginning of the sentence at the commencement of verse 14 is the second advent. So you can go back to verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you. And then verse 15, the second advent, therefore, and there are six verbs involved. First, he will startle many nations. This is the Hithiel imperfect of Nazah, and it means to startle. I don't remember what the New American Standard had on this, but it was completely different from this. Anyhow, startle is the correct translation here. Okay. Put yourself at the second advent. The word king here is malak. And it can refer to a king, but it also has a broader application. It could be people in authority. Many people in authority in different levels. So you have officers of armies, that kind of thing. As well as kings and other people. So when it says kings here, it's speaking of people who are organized in the assault on Jerusalem. idea by Lucifer is to get rid of the Jews. The Jews are given unconditional covenants. Those unconditional covenants mean that when Jesus comes back, believer Jews are going into the Jewish nation called Israel. It will be a piece of real estate between the Nile River and the Euphrates, and the Jews will be taken there, and Jesus will sit on David's throne, and he will rule the world. Okay, so that's the idea. They have promises. They have real estate. That's the Palestinian covenant. And therefore, they have a leader that's going to be Jesus Christ from the line of David. So with that in mind, that's what's going to happen. But what if Lucifer can eliminate the Jew from history so there are no Jews? That's his last straw. And so we have armies motivated by various reasons to advance on the Levant, which includes Israel. What are they up to? Hard to tell, but you can draw some pretty good conclusions. When you look at a map, you find out that Israel, or the Levant, which is the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and it includes things all the way up from Turkey all the way down to Egypt. This is a very vital piece of real estate geopolitically. It connects three continents, and therefore transfer of goods and services and that kind of thing can coordinate through the Levant. Everybody wants that piece of real estate. Right now it's under great assault. Right now the Palestinians, as they're so called, and there's no such thing as Palestinians, by the way. That's just ruse to make you think they actually own that piece of land. They've never owned it. In fact, I've got a study on that. It's on the website. But nevertheless, you've got these people who claim they own the real estate. They don't own it. And you know, if you get right down to it, biblically speaking, the Jews don't own it either. They don't get to have it till Jesus gives it to them at the second advent. So they have put themselves in harm's way. Now, we're pro-Semitic here. We support the Jews. If they want to be over there, fine. We support that. Whatever the Jews want to do, we're good to go. But we are Zionophobic. Zionophobic means that we're frightened for the Jews because they have put themselves in harm's way ahead of God's schedule. So their being there presents a problem because other people want that real estate too, not just the Palestinians, but a lot of other people. So something's motivating a caste of armies converging on that area. And they've decided to put a stop to the confusion there. They're going to clean house and somebody's going to win the show. And they're all coming in and going to get the Jews out of the way. The Jewish problem has to be resolved. Jews have to go so we can finally get this piece of real estate organized. So that's what happens. And so there are people who are converging on Jerusalem. This is known as the Armageddon campaign, but Armageddon is to the north of Jerusalem, and they're converging headed toward the city. So let's see if I can show you the second advent. Now, this is a piece of artwork. I like the fact that the white horses are there. You see us are riding behind on the white horses. I like that. Jesus is on the white horse, and he's coming back, and he's going to kick shins and take names. Now, all around here is chaos converging. There are people who are victims. Jews are under assault, and you have four major armies coming in. That's going on. And so things are about to get ripe down here, and he has to invade and put a stop to it. So here he comes, and people are going to look up and see the descent of Christ upon Jerusalem. Mount of Olives, actually, was right across the Kidron. So with that set up, let's read. First, he will startle many nations is the Hithphil imperfect of Nazah. It means to startle. At the second advent, Jesus will cause the Gentiles to enter into continuous action of being startled at his sudden, violent, and overpowering arrival. A one-man army. Now, we get to come with him, but we get to look and observe. We're not going to get involved. We don't need to. He is going with a voice of his mouth, put a stop to it all. Now, second, Some of the Gentile leaders will have an immediate response, since the cal imperfect of kaphas means these kings, Melech, go into a continuous state of speechlessness. They are so stunned by what they're seeing, they can't even speak. And then, therefore, the probable meaning of Melech refers to those in positions of power and influence. So it's not just kings here. Number three, these Gentile leaders will be ignorant of who he is, since they, quote, had not been told. The Puel perfect passive of Safar. Intensive reception of no information about Jesus. This can go two ways. Intensive means zero. It can be zero because nobody ever told them the gospel. There are 144 Jewish evangelists available. There are numbers of Gentiles available to evangelize during the period of the tribulation. So it's possible that this group of leaders of various descriptions had never heard the gospel. Or it could be that the gospel was presented and they just didn't hear it. Nevertheless, says they had not been told. Number four, at the second advent, they will see the cal perfect of Ra'ah. This is a completed action of seeing Jesus descent over the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is like a quarter of a mile away from the eastern wall. There's a Kidron River. Actually, it's not quite a river. That flows down the eastern side of Jerusalem. And then there's the Mount of Olives. And that is his point of contact. Number five. Not only had these leaders not been told about Jesus, they also had not heard, it says. And that's the cal perfect of Shema. The opening word of the Shema, as the Jews call their most famous prayer. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 and passages in Numbers, this is the most famous prayer of the Jewish people, and they still use it today. These men didn't listen to the gospel presentation from those evangelists who did approach them, and as a result of that, they didn't hear it. So they could not have been, some of them could not have been told at all, and some of them were told, and they just ignored it. Number six, but upon seeing Jesus descend over Jerusalem, the men suddenly understood the Hafel perfect of Bayin to discern, perceive, or understand. They will be caused to understand. In other words, picture this. Over the course of the tribulation, these leaders who are leading these armies and what have you, they have been told this information about a coming Messiah. 144 Jewish evangelists, Gentile evangelists, personal evangelism. They didn't listen to this. They don't listen today. They don't listen now. Gentiles don't. Jews don't. Jesus is like a fictitious character, like Superman. So that's their idea. So when he comes back and they see this individual on a horse coming down out of heaven, headed toward the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, they are stunned. They are speechless. So from observation of the verbs, we can expand further the expansion of these three verses. Isaiah 52:13-15. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper, his true humanity. He shall be raised up, resurrection. He shall receive permission to be lifted up in the ascension and be very highly exalted in the session. Just as many were astonished at you, in fact, his face received the action of causing disfigurement more than any man, and his body more than any other man. Just as many were astonished at you, thus he will cause many nations to be startled. Kings will go into a continuous state of speechlessness on account of him. For what had intensively not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will be caused to receive understanding. When he starts descending visually to them, headed toward the Mount of Olives, what they heard what they had been told will suddenly add up, and they will realize, hey, this is what they were talking about. And they couldn't speak. Now, at that moment, some may have believed in Christ. Those who had never heard may have believed in Christ. They've got a few seconds here to believe because of the visual revelation of this alleged Messiah that they had rejected in the past. There may be some to believe in that few moments. And then with the word of his mouth, he's going to say something and eliminate the entire bunch. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands will instantly be stopped, and the Jews will be delivered. Isaiah's inquiry. This takes us over to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. First half of the verse is a rhetorical question. Who has believed our message? Well, this is an excellent place to stop. And it's a place we will resume next Sunday morning, and we will continue our analysis. In the interim, I'll be in Shreveport, double sessions Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So I'll see you back here next Sunday. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. And we thank you for this passage from Isaiah that clearly demonstrates to anyone who has interest that Jesus is the Messiah. And that when Jesus of Nazareth arose into the community, his public ministry around the year 30 AD, he revealed the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, giving us clear understanding that you are in heaven, you inspire precise truth that can be forecast 600 years ahead of time. So this is very motivational for us, and we thank you for it. We pray that it would be a source of encouragement and challenge for us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.